Good morning and a warm welcome to Bethel again this morning. It's good to see you all, and we pray God's blessing upon all gathered here today. The notices for this week, Tuesday we have our prayer meeting at 7:30. Today Colin is in Old Walls this morning, so we pray for him as well as he preaches God's word there. Next Sunday, Tom Kitchen from Carmarthen Evangelical Church, God willing, will be the minister for the day, and we pray God's blessing upon him as well. Do not rush off now after the service. Join us again downstairs for some tea, coffee and light refreshments. Those are all the notices. I'll now hand the service over to John. Thank you.
Now then, let's take together a reading. We're looking in the Gospels. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. So the third Gospel of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 11. We began last week opening up these verses that commence the chapter on the teaching of prayer by the Lord Jesus. So we're going to read the opening 13 verses together. Luke chapter 11. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness or perseverance, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" May the Lord be pleased to bless this portion then of his word to our hearts this morning. Well, we are grateful this morning to the unknown, unnamed disciple referred to in this first verse of chapter 11 of Luke's Gospel, who asked a question probably on behalf of the other disciples also, in asking the Lord Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples," the rabbis, the sort of leaders of the groups of various religious groupings would teach their disciples set prayers. And the disciple is concerned here for the Lord Jesus to do the same. So what we have here is a lesson from the Lord Jesus how to pray. Now, I don't know how well you listen to lessons in school. It depends, I suppose, on the teacher. It depended on the subject. If you didn't like the teacher and you didn't like the subject, well, it was a hard 40 minutes, wasn't it? But if you liked the teacher and you liked the subject, well, you will find yourself quite involved and interested and engaged. Well, we have a very important subject here, the subject of prayer. It's a lesson from the Saviour. One book describes this whole subject as with Christ in the school of prayer. And we're looking at perhaps one of the aspects of it here, a number of them here outlined. Now, first thing we notice, we mentioned it last week, prayer is natural. Some people say, oh, it's, you know, it's natural. Like a child speaks and talks to, when it comes to a certain age and learns how to talk, it's natural. So everybody can pray. Well, no, if that was the case, why then is this disciple saying, Lord, teach us to pray? There's a certain way, there's a certain approach that needs to be had, the certain subject matters. You see, I mean, you've heard perhaps of the very selfish prayer, you know, me, myself, and I. You know, we begin there. And some of you listen to some people's praying, it's completely enclosed about themselves, about their job, and about their bank, and about their holidays, and about their children, and about their future, and it's a very sort of restricted circle. And you think, well, you know, that sounds quite selfish, really. Well, what we see here, immediately, we're brought into plurals, aren't we? Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us, so there we are, our sins. So there's a sense where we're going to think now then in prayer, it's outside of this very narrow confines. Oh, it certainly could begin there. There's a sense where we must begin with ourselves, because we often think of the problem, the trouble in the world, but in reality, there's a lot of problems and troubles within. But it's not natural. Teach us, says this disciple. Instruct us. Show us the way. So prayer, we notice, as Jesus then begins to say, when you pray, he begins with God. And this, again, is something important, because, again, when you speak to people when they're praying, they're always praying to God about things, about themselves, about their health. And that's where it starts, and that's where it finishes. Well, what we notice about this short pattern prayer, really, we could call it that. Yes, we might say the words, providing it doesn't become repetitive, but there are principles here that help us to understand. Prayer begins with God. Begins with God. And last week, just to recap very briefly, we looked at the second verse there, and noticed that prayer begins with relationship. Father. By nature, you see, we are children of disobedience. But by the grace of God, we've been made children by adoption, brought into the family of God. And we're able now to call him Father. And that relationship is vitally important. In one sense, if you don't have that relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then you cannot pray. So that phrase, which we'll repeat from last week, is simply this. You cannot know God as your Father unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour. And we quoted John chapter 14, verse 6 last week. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So it begins with relationship. Then secondly, we noticed last week that it deals with the subject of respect and reverence. Hallowed be your name. And we pointed out there that this is an acknowledging God's otherness. God is not like us. He is infinite. He is a spirit. He doesn't have bodily parts as we would have. Or we might speak of God's hand and God's ear, but these are human ways of speaking of God's involvement in our lives and his coming to us. The Lord God is other than us. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is what the word is, transcendent. What do you mean by that? Well, he's above us. He's beyond us. No one so beyond us, so far from us than he is. And yet, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the indwelling of the Spirit of God in our hearts, do you know this morning, no one nearer and closer to us than anyone else. It's this mystery, really, of the divine nature. And this otherness includes not only the sense of his transcendence, but also this sense of his holiness and his purity. Oh, there are many who are willing to quote the phrase, God is love. And for some, they would just take those three words and say, look, that's all the Bible. It's the pinnacle. It's the Mount Everest of the Bible. God is love. You don't need to consider anything else. Well, you read the first epistle of John, and certainly John says God is love, but he also says this, God is light. God is light. And in that sense, when you begin to understand the purity, the cleanness, the brilliance of the light of God, his pure being, well, then there's this sense of coming with reverence, this sense of coming with a sense of amazement and of wonder. And let's pray then for us to pray, hallowed be your name in our own hearts, in our homes, in the lives of loved ones we know, and also in terms of our community. And then finally, as by way of just recapping on last week, we talked about the reign and the rule of God. There it is, your kingdom come. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the one who made the earth and everything in it. He's the one who sustains us, as we'll see now in a moment, in terms of our temporal lives. And we ask the question, who is the king in your heart? Are you sitting on the throne? Are you calling the shots? Are you allowing others to dominate and influence you? Or is the one who is the saviour of mankind and the Lord of glory? Is he the one who is the king? And does he reign and does he rule? I remember as a student given a book, a strange name, American, and I thought, well, how has he managed in school to get through life? His name was Winky Pratney. And I thought, dear, I mean, but the book he'd written about the Lord God coming into our lives, and our life is like a house with various rooms in it. And the all-important question was, who holds the keys? Who holds the keys to your heart? Who holds the keys? Are there certain rooms where the Lord God is not allowed to enter? Oh, you'll give him a Sunday morning for an hour. Perhaps you'll give him 5 minutes to read a bit of the Bible. But there's large sections of your life and of your heart, perhaps, that are closed to him. Well, no, he's to reign and he's to rule. There's no room that he cannot enter. As a matter of fact, you say to him, Lord, you are there. And if you see anything here that in my life, you see anything in that, on that shelf there, under that mat that I've hidden, anything, if you think there's anything here, Lord, that needs to be removed, you reign and you rule. So that's where we came to last week. And now we're moving on, having started then with this thought of God, in our right relationship with him, our reverence of him, and the reign of his life, and the reign of God in our lives, we move on now to what we can call the needs of ourselves. And it's only in that order then that we're rightly to approach it. And as we've said, most people only begin with their needs and end with their needs. No, we begin with God in adoration, and now we kind of move into confession of sin as well. So it's the needs of ourselves. And don't forget that we ourselves are people, individuals who are made in the image of God. So the Lord God knows all about us, and he knows our needs, and he's quite willing and ready to respond to that. And the Lord Jesus is saying, look, when you pray, you can pray for these things. And there's in a sense now that you're tentatively, and he comes to it in a minute, ask and knock, tap in the door and thinking, well, you know, will God be interested in this? Does he care for my temporal needs? What's happening in my work life, at home, and that? Should I be bothering him with that? Surely I should be having these big prayers for world events and international situations, stopping wars and famines. Well, no, the Lord Jesus says, look, yes, you begin with God, but then give us each day our daily bread. There's a sense of his daily involvement. Jesus is saying, your Father, he's waiting for you to speak to him regarding your daily needs. And you're not to be inhibited in that regard. You have it clearly here from the words of the Lord Jesus. And no one knew the Father better than the Son, the Lord Jesus here. So here we have it then, provision. But immediately we say, well, wait a moment. The majority of us, don't we provide for ourselves? We don't need God to provide us our daily bread. Because, you see, We get up in the morning, we're a disciplined sort of individual, we get up, we have a wash, we're away and we're off and we work a certain number of hours and at the end of a week or at the end of the month a pay packet or a cheque comes, and as a result of that then you go out and you make your way to the shop and you buy your daily bread, your bread and your potatoes and everything. You buy it, you provide it. And then we're reminded of an Old Testament truth. Found back in the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the fifth book, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18. This is the Lord instructing now the saints in the Old Testament, his people in the Old Testament, and he says this to them. Remember, he says, remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. So in one sense, we can say, yes, we provide for ourselves. But even in the provision, it's the Lord who provides. And the reference to bread here is certainly then a word that covers not only bread itself, but all necessities of life. And we notice as well, there's reference here to it being each day. Each day, it points to a continuing providing. Now, the book of Proverbs is an interesting book. It's difficult perhaps to read lots of chapters at a time, but there are lots of little nuggets in there. And one of them, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8, reads, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. And there's this thought then of the Lord's provision for us. But what we also notice with regards to our needs, as you have one prayer for our temporal needs, you have at least two others regarding our spiritual needs. Now we're living in days, you see, where the majority of people will tell you, well, that seems to me upside down. I wouldn't put the emphasis there as the Lord Jesus did. You see, all the needs are temporal. All the needs are temporal. We've got to think about our homes. We've got to think about our future. We've got to think about our retirement. We've got to think about a funeral plan. If you stay in and watch TV on any afternoon, you're bombarded all the time, any channel you're watching, about your funeral plan. Have you put money away? And all these things need to be provided for. And this thought then is that how can it be then that the Lord Jesus, when he speaks about these things, yes, he's not unmindful of our temporal needs, but the emphasis is upon our spiritual needs. And that's then why we move on to this first of the spiritual needs that you see in verse 4. Forgive us our sins. The need to be forgiven. Now this is a general need of every person. Again, the Lord Jesus is well aware of human nature. He dealt with it. He was dealing with it on a daily basis. He knew, as John's Gospel tells us, he knew what was in the heart of man. No one needed to tell him what was in man. And you have people who were coming to him and you feel they were sort of trying to smooth him, trying to say things, flatter him. Jesus knew. Others were coming perhaps with false motives. Jesus knew. Cannot hide anything from him. And yet, the same one who knows all about us and knows our true nature, he says, you're to pray to the Father, forgive us our sins. Our sins, they are many, aren't they? But now you have this point of contrast here. You have your own thoughts, and you have certainly the thoughts of the evil one who tells you, it's nothing to be worried about. What you call these sins, you know, they're like a little grain of sand. That's all it is. It's a grain of sand. Well, we know the damage that a grain of sand can do to your eye. We know what a few grains of sand can do to an engine. From time to time, as we go down for a little walk on the over the bridge down on the North Dock towards Slattery, depends on which way the wind is blowing. The wind is blowing the sand off the beach. I park my car with a boot to the beach. Well, why is that? Well, you see, all that sand's going to blow in. There are people who've parked down there and had a walk for an hour and come back and tried to start their engine and had problems. Why? Little grains of sand. Well, such insignificant things. But there are others who tell you, well, you see, no, I'm not too much worried about the individual grains of sand. I've got pebbles. in the context of my family, in the context of what's happened to me, things that I carry now as a result of people, and things as well that I have done, it's pebbles I'm more concerned about. And others say, oh, look, that's nothing to do with it. It's much more serious than that. I'm talking about the rock of rebellion in my heart, my indifference to the things of God over many, many years, and it's all become large. And so you look at the beach and it stands out. Some places you go to and you see the beach, and there it is, and it's large. The rock stands out. But we know that although that is the case, God is a forgiving God. Because otherwise the Lord Jesus would not be saying to these disciples here, when you pray, you're able to say, Father, forgive us our sins. The Lord Jesus knows immediately that God the Father is a forgiving God. He knows his nature. Yes, he's omniscient, he's all-knowing, he's divine in all his attributes, and yet there's a sense where he's merciful and forgiving. How do we know? Well, these are quotes from the Old Testament, Psalm 85, verse 2. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. Jeremiah, when he speaks about a new covenant, which is fulfilled in the New Testament, in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the new covenant that Jeremiah made, chapter 31, verse 34 that he spoke of, summed up like this: For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And then the Lord Jesus, in his own ministry, back in Luke chapter 5, do you remember there was a man, he had four good friends. We've said it before, you can have four good friends in your life, you're truly blessed. Well, these four good friends carried him. He was unable to walk into the presence of Jesus, couldn't get into the house, lowered him through the roof, into the very, before the Lord Jesus. And what did the Lord Jesus say immediately to him? Which he could well have done. You see, for the days of materialism and secularization, be healed, but be first. And then, perhaps we can help you with your physical ailments. That's the priority. Well, no, when he was lowered before the Lord Jesus, where did Jesus begin with him? Son, your sins are forgiven. Son, your sins are forgiven. And then there were those around him who said, well, who is he? Who's this man to say that God, that his sins are forgiven? Only God can forgive sins. And they were right to say it. And then Jesus said, well, to show that the Son of Man, that's the way he referred to himself, has power to forgive sins, he said to the man, rise up and walk, fold up your bed and walk. And he did. He was carried there, but he walked home. And as the Lord Jesus did that in his ministry, we also know that when he came to die upon the cross, in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, one of the seven sayings of the cross are these words: Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. So it's very clear when the Lord Jesus is speaking here to these disciples about encouraging them, really, to approach God the Father and to ask him to forgive us our sins. He knows the Father's heart, and he knows what he himself is going to do to bring about that forgiveness. But as we've said, you might say, you see, it's not that the devil's work is this. It's either to minimize it. It's grain of sand. There's nothing to worry about. Everybody's got a few grain of sands in their shoes and everything. So don't worry about it. And then others, if he can't catch you that way and minimize it, then he maximizes it. And he says, look, it's like a rock. What you've done there, what you'll never be forgiven. It's unpardonable. God will never be favorable to you. You're beyond. And what does it do? It drives people to despair. Drives them to despair. They think, my life is over. It was better if I'd never been born at all. And in the light of that, they take their lives. So it's either little, nothing of a consequence, or it's everything. And the reality is this, you see, when the tide of God's mercy comes over your life. I spent a bit of time over the last 2 weeks of July sitting and looking at the coast and various beaches. And you watch, if you sit there long enough, you see, the tide covers every grain of sand there. Some of the beaches, it comes up to the very wall. Everything gets washed. And also the pebbles get covered. And also as well, the rocks get covered. And in one sense, what we're facing is this. There's a particular work of the evil one, either to minimize or maximize, either a grain of sand or a large rock, which is unpardonable and unforgivable. But when the Lord Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners, hymn writers speak of the mercy of God as an ocean. An ocean that comes over the pebbles, over the rocks, over the grains of sand. And so the question as we are closing this morning is simply this. You might ask the question, well, now then, in the light of what I have done, in the light of what I haven't done, in the light of the relationships I should have with God, in the sense of the reverence that I owe him and have not given him over to, in my life to this moment, in the sense that he doesn't reign and rule over my heart, in the sense that I haven't acknowledged that all good gifts come from him, the Father in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, and as well I've not acknowledged my sins. Are my sins forgivable? Are my sins pardonable? Well, again, the hymnist can help us. Today thy mercy calls us. To what? To wash away our sins. However great our trespass, whatever we have been. And again, Psalm 30, 130, verse 3 and 4 reminds us of this. If you, Lord, should keep a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? If you put it down every time, Lord, and you had the record of our past, who of us could stand in your presence? You are holy, you are just, you are true. Yes, but the psalm goes on. Oh, if you, O Lord, should keep a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared, that's reverenced, respected. You'd follow him. You'd allow him to reign in your life after that moment. Yes, sins are pardonable. Sins are forgivable. That's not the question this morning. The Lord Jesus rightly knew that. The sins of men and women and young people are pardonable. They are forgivable. Micah, one of the minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament, he puts it like this, chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons sins and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Can you see that? Into the depths of the sea, out of sight, out of mind. I remember your sins no more. There's a sense of oblivion on them. A pardoned sinner stands in the presence of God through the blood and merit of Jesus Christ as if they had not sinned. Justified. I remember learning that as a young Christian. Justified, never sinned. That's the way to remember what it means. This work, this exchange that has taken place. Our sins came upon Christ upon the cross. He bore the penalty. He bore the wrath. He bore the judgment that was ours. Once and for all at the end of the world. And then he rose triumphant from the dead. There's no mention of it ever again. Oh, we mention it to ourselves. We have repented. We have asked forgiveness. And then we wake up in the morning and the little cogs go round and we remember something we've done. And sometimes it's always the same thing. It's always going round. You think, well, why is that? God forgave me that. But it keeps going round. Either that or it's something from external, some sort of sense in which there's a sense of bringing us down and bringing us a discouragement. Yes, they are pardonable. My question as I close this morning is this. The Lord Jesus says clearly here, forgive us our sins. They are pardonable. My question is this. Have your sins been pardoned? They are pardonable, but have they been pardoned? Have your sins been pardoned? Well, how can you know? How can you know? Well, those verses we read at the commencement of our service this morning from Psalm 32 answers the question. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions and iniquities are covered. But how do you know that your sins are pardoned? Well, the psalmist goes on to say this. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. There's an acknowledging. Someone said you've got to own them so you can disown them. And once then you realize and acknowledge that you are a sinner and that you've rebelled against God and you failed him, at that very moment that you acknowledge your sin, the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross acts on your behalf in that regard. You could not make amends for it yourself. He paid the price. He's the surety. He's the one who stands in your place. You are forgiven. And your sins are pardoned. Past tense. Pardoned. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And that's why the psalmist can say, blessed is the man who knows this. But the man who's blessed in this regard has acknowledged. He's not covered it up. He's confessed it. And the Lord graciously has forgiven him. So my question is, as an individual this morning, we've looked at the teaching of the Lord with regards to prayer. Have you prayed, forgive us our sins, forgive me my sins? Have you asked the Lord to pardon you? Is it an experience you can speak of? It may be a moment sitting somewhere. It may be over a period of time, but you've realized that you need the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Your sins are pardonable. But my question is, have they been pardoned? May God's Spirit help us to come to a place of assurance with regards to that matter this morning. Amen.